Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that you are the good creator. And as we read about your original creation, and then we compare it to the world that we live in, where not man reigns, but death reigns, and where Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, it seems as if the world you created has spun out of control. And yet, we thank you that you are sovereignly in control of all things, and that your plan from the beginning was to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Savior of sinners like us. And so we thank you that your creation shows us your goodness, and your salvation shows us your goodness, and that you are the God of both of these things. We pray that you'd open our eyes to your word as we look into this part of it, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, in our study of the book of Beginnings, our series on Genesis 1 through 11, we've come to the passage that describes Adam in Eden. And so let me read it. It's Genesis chapter 2 and verses 4 through 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." The passage I've just read is a very straightforward account. It's straightforward and it's simple. A child can understand what I've read and can understand it pretty easily. It's sin that makes things complicated, and so this description of this world is a simple one. It's describing the time before sin. And because of that, I've studied this passage, but I'm not anticipating tonight giving you any great burst of insight that you don't already know from reading this passage. The other thing I'm anticipating tonight, in considering how the details of this description actually worked out, is saying a lot, I don't know. This is a lost world that is being described here, very different from our own, though it's the same one, but this is the world before it was cursed. And the difference is so great that at times it feels like we're describing a completely different world in this passage, or life on a completely different planet than the one that we live on. So I'm anticipating either being at a loss and telling you, I don't know exactly how this works out, or just reading something that's very plain to see just from reading it tonight. But the point of the passage, I think, is this, and it's a very simple point, but also a very important one, and that is God created man, put him in a very beautiful place, perfectly suited for life and fellowship with God, and God gave man one important prohibition, and that's basically it's very straightforward, and that's basically the point. That's where we came from. That's where we've fallen from. from as mankind, and that's what we read in Scripture. So I'll go through, just to help you keep track, I'll give you a very unwieldy five-part outline. First, what Earth's water source was not, which is what verses 4 to 6 is about. Then the creation of man, verse 7. Third, the perfect garden is described, verse 8 and 9. Fourth, what Earth's water source was, and that's about the rivers, verse 10 through 14. And then fifth, the important prohibition, and that's in verses 15 through 17. So the first part, 4 to 6, which really describes what the Earth's water source was not. But you'll notice one of the first words in verse 4 that you find, my translation says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Your translation may say something about history. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, or the generations of the heavens and the earth. And if let me tell you the Hebrew word for this. And if you've studied Genesis before, you might actually already know this word. It's the word toledot, because that's going to be important. Sometimes Genesis is outlined according to that word, because it's going to show up a number of times and kind of divide Genesis into sections. And so here we have the first, the generations of the heavens and the earth. When we get to chapter 5, we'll have the generations of Adam, then the generations of Noah, then the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The generations of Terah, we have the generations of Ishmael, generations of Isaac, generations of Esau, and finally the generations of Jacob. And by that count, there's 10 times the generations of so-and-so opens a section of the book of Genesis, and you can divide almost the entire book of Genesis into that. So that's the word toledot, generations, and here we have the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's how this passage is introduced. It comes from a Hebrew word, yalad, which means to give birth. The Hebrew word for a child is a yelad, same thing, same word. And so generations is what it means. And if you look at how this is used in Genesis, it covers the time when the man, who's named, is the head of the family until his death. But the time that it covers, when it's introduced, his sons are running the show. And so when it says the generations of so-and-so, it's really about his sons. They're the chief actors. So, for example, the generations of Terah, you really don't learn a lot about Terah in that section of Genesis because it's about Abraham. Or in the section that says it's the generations of Isaac, that's actually about Jacob and Esau. The generations of Jacob is the Joseph story. And so this is a strange one compared to those, because it's not a person, but it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. But it's not introducing the origin of the heavens and the earth. We already had that in chapter 1. But rather, it's the story of what the earth brought forth. And we're going to see that means chiefly Adam and Eve. Actually, this section goes all the way to the end of chapter 4. So it's going to be Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth, the generations of the heavens and the earth. So verse 4, it says, this is the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now it says, you'll see that in verse 4, it says, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And let me say this to you, that this is not a 24-hour day. This is a time that takes you back to the week of creation. So you could understand this in the time that the Lord God made heaven, in the time when he was making, in the time of his making heaven and earth. And so it's going to take us back to the creation week. Now you might get a little nervous by understanding it that way. Day means time, right here in Genesis 2:4, because it's side by side with the creation account in Genesis 1, where I insist, if you believe along with me, those are 24-hour days, all the 6 days of creation. And so we insist on those being 24 hours days. And then we come here right next to it in Genesis 2:4. And I'm willing to allow, in fact, I think it does mean it's not a 24-hour day. It means the time. And that's what it is. Six-day creationists point out, and they make a good point, I think, it's impossible to have a numbered day, like first day, second day, third day, be anything but a 24-hour day. But it is possible for a non-numbered day to mean a time, to refer to a time period. And when you think of that rule, so to speak, don't think of it like an archaeological find, like there's that rule got written in stone somewhere and then discovered, like the Rosetta Stone. You don't have to be a Hebrew expert to understand that. You just have to and think about how you use your own language. You use English language. You could say the Civil War was happening the day of Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln, probably meaning during his presidency. Or World War II was fought in the day of FDR. You could say in Lincoln's day, they were still fighting wars by lining up armies in ranks. And you're obviously not talking about a 24-hour day. But if you said anything about Abraham Lincoln, his first day, his second day, his third day, you couldn't be referring to a time period. It would have to be his first day in office, the first day that he was inaugurated, the second day in which a battle was taking place or something like that. It could only refer to a 24-hour time period. There's really no conceivable way that could mean a time. So day can easily make perfect sense as a time period when it's used by itself. But I challenge you to try to have it make sense as a time period when you put a number in front of it, because I don't think it's possible to do that. And that's important in other places in Scripture too, like the day of the Lord, which is not a 24-hour time period when it's mentioned in Scripture. And I think you can show that from the Old Testament, that there's things that happen during the day of the Lord that can't take place in a 24-hour time period. It's the day of the Lord's power manifest on the earth, the day of his power. But if you spoke of the second day of the Lord or the third day, it would have to refer to days. For example, in Daniel, it speaks of 1,335 days. Those are 24-hour days. Or Revelation speaks of 1,260 days. Those are days. It also speaks of 10 days in the letters, and those can only be 24-hour days. So remember that one more time for this passage, because we're going to come at the end where it also talks about a day and refers, I think, to a time as well. So it introduces this as really the time when the Lord God made heaven and earth. It takes you back to the creation week. Everything that is in chapter 2 actually takes place on the sixth day, as it turns out, but this refers to a time. You'll also notice, and I'm just picking some parts of this verse, the name for the Lord that's used here in verse 4, it's the Lord God. And you can see the way that's written. It's capitalized in a certain way. If you turn to the front of your Bible, it'll tell you all about what the capital letters and the different combinations mean. But it's the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you want to pronounce it that way. Yahweh Elohim. And that's what the Lord is called in chapters 2 and 3 only. You really only find it him called the Lord God. It was just called God, Elohim, in chapter 1. But here in chapters 2 and 3, the name God, that just speaks of his divinity, God, is put with his personal name, Yahweh, which speaks of his personal character. And so both those are especially in view, that he's the God of the entire universe, and yet his personality is on display here in what he does in these chapters. His specific character is on display. There's only one other place in the Pentateuch where he's called the Lord God, and that is the plague of the hail. And I'll turn there just really, really, really quickly. Exodus 9, verse 30, where he's called the Lord God. As Moses says, "As for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." He says that when he's speaking of the hail. But the specific purpose of the plague of the hail is said in verse 14 of chapter 9. "For this time I will send all the plagues on you and all your servants and all your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." And so I think the same thing is in view, his personality of God, and yet that it extends to the entire earth, the Lord God. Outside the Pentateuch, it's a name that seems to be especially associated with the Davidic covenant. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David prays, thanking the Lord for the promises he's made, he calls him the Lord God. And also in a couple of Psalms that speak of the Davidic king, Psalm 72 and Psalm 84, that is used of the Lord as well. So those are just a few parts of verse 4. Verse 4 to 6, this first section, it's really the purpose of it. It's speaking of what the earth's water source was not. So let me pick up that again. And the purpose here, I think, is really just to tell you from the outset of this story that the world that he's describing is very different from the one that you live in. And so this account is really doing from the outset is disorienting you from what you're used to and telling you that it's not like what you're used to. So verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. He says there was no shrub of the field. That's a new word we haven't come to yet. And there was no plant of the field that had yet sprouted. Now that's a word we had before. Back in Genesis 1, verse 11 and 12, the Lord planted, he caused vegetation to spring up, both plants, that's this word, and trees. But what's new here is this plant of the field and shrub of the field. And what it's speaking of is crops, farmlands, fields. Those did not exist in this world. The food that was eaten wasn't eaten in that way. And so what exists here was more like a jungle or like a rainforest and not at all like a farm. And so those standing grain and other things like that had not yet come up. They're going to be part of the curse, cursed in chapter 3 and verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it will grow from you, and you will eat the plants of the field. The plants of the field, the crops, the farmland. I'm not sure if the Lord made a new creation of things like wheat and grain at this time, or if they had just been around and Adam hadn't noticed them before because they're mixed in with everything else, but there's no standing grain out in the field. There's no crops. There's no farmland, and the eating was very different. So that's the point of that. And then the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth. So there's no rain. So the whole cycle of water that we take for granted, where the oceans are evaporating, the clouds are carrying the water that evaporates up into the mountains with snow, it falls on the land, and then that water all comes back to the ocean in rivers, and it's a whole cycle that is repeating all the time. That's not taking place here, but the water source comes in a different way. There's no rain that has fallen on the earth yet. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, no man to work the ground. Now, some take that phrase and say, yes, we're back in day 3 here, where the Lord has created the vegetation, but not yet man. Or at least we're moments before the creation of man on day 6, because there was no man to cultivate the ground. But I think neither one of those are the point. Even after man was created at this time, there was no man to cultivate the earth, no man to work the ground, because that is going to be part of the curse. Again, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And so there's a man, but no man to work the ground, because that's not his job. At this point, the curse is going to be for man to work the ground. Man worked in the Garden of Eden. In fact, we'll come to that. He was to work in the Garden of Eden, but not to work the ground. And I kind of picture whatever the kind of work that Adam was doing, and I'm not really sure what it was, but I kind of picture him doing it sort of upright, taking dominion over the Garden of Eden. And after the curse, it's like his eyes are lowered. He has to work the ground. And he has to sort of grovel in the dirt to eke out his living. But man wasn't doing that at that time. So there was no man working the ground. So it's just saying that the conditions were very different. It's a very different world, and that's how it starts. Verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, there's two different ways of understanding this that I've heard. One is that this was a mist that came in. That's what my translation uses, that it's a mist. The second is it's sort of like a water that came up and flushed the surface of the earth. And I don't know. Here's where I'm coming to. I don't know. It could be either of those two. I'm inclined to the second by the words. As far as I know, this word for the water doesn't mean mist. It means a ground water. And it talks about it washing the face of the earth. So I think the second one would be more likely. But I think actually it's neither. I think actually it's a third thing. And I think what's briefly introduced here in what the earth's water source was not is going to be described in greater detail in verses 10 through 14, which we'll get to. And that tells what the earth's water source was. And there in verse 10, we find that a river watered, it irrigated, it gave drink to, it's the same verb that's used here, the Eden, and then divided in four rivers to water the earth. And so I think what's described here just very briefly is water coming up out of the earth in one place only, the source of that one river that comes in the Garden of Eden, and it's so much that it waters the whole earth, basically. And so I think verses 10 through 14 is explaining the same thing that's quickly summarized here. And I think it's water, not mist, and coming up not all over the place, but in one place, and then becoming these rivers that it speaks of later. Okay, so the first section is what the earth's water source was not. A very different world, different in the way it worked and all of its parts. Difficult to imagine even because it was so different. The second part is the creation of man, and that's in verse 7. And let me read it. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord describes the creation of the man, and he describes creating him like he created none of the other creatures. He formed man of the dust of the ground. The Hebrew word is yatsar, and it's the same word that means a potter. Yotzer is a potter in Hebrew, and so that a potter is one who shapes, who forms, who does what the Lord was doing and with the dust of the earth. So this makes sense, I think, of the title of this, the generations of the heavens and the earth, and the earth is generate not of itself, but with the help of God, it is used to shape man. So man is from the earth, is not an alien to this world, not even an angel. He's formed from the earth with special care, but that's not the only component of man. He's formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And one commentator talked about this word that's used for breathing. He said it suggests a good puff into Adam's nose because it's used Isaiah chapter 54, verse 16. It's what you do to revive a fire, like with bellows, what a smith might do. And so God blew into this man that he had formed, into his nose, the breath of life. Now, God has no mouth, so I don't know exactly what that would look like, but it describes something very intimate and very careful, very tender that the Lord did to man. So man is not less than dust. In fact, the curse is going to be that he's going to return to the dust from which he is formed, but he's also more than dust. He's made of the very breath of God. And I think that's helpful to remember. Today, people are often people who write news articles and stuff, they're obsessed with brain scans, as if the way that the brain lights up on a exam is going to unlock some great mystery of humanity. And when they're really fascinated by that, they're revealing their assumptions. They're revealing their philosophy. They're materialists. They believe that the man is like a soil sample. You just look at what's moving in it, and that's everything. Even consciousness would just be the ways in which things are moving. And that's a denial of what it says here. Man is made from the dust of the earth and the very breath of God, something that's beyond the physical realm. The words that are used here sometimes are made much of. For man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's not the words I would have expected, the word ruach or wind or spirit or breath. It's a different word. It's the word neshama, which means a movement of air. It just means a breath of life. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Nefesh is the word that's used in Hebrew. The trouble with these word studies and making a whole lot of them is that these words have such a broad range of meaning. They can mean a lot of different things in different contexts. So the word, that word nefesh, soul, can mean appetite, throat, person, soul, life, self, creature, and it means all of those things depending on the context. And in some context, it just gets translated that way, so you don't recognize it as this word for soul. In fact, both of these phrases, the breath of life and also a living soul, are said of animals, either in Genesis 1 and 2 here or in the account of the flood. The living soul part, when it's said of an animal, is just translated as a creature, a living creature, but it's really the same word. So it's not really the words that are unique here about man, but it's the actions of God taking him, forming him in this way and breathing the breath of life so that he becomes a living creature, a living soul, so that he comes to life is basically what's meant by that. And so the Lord brings man to life in this very special way to show that man is suited for fellowship with God. He's brought to life in a very personal, very intimate, very face-to-face, so to speak, way to show that man is suited for fellowship with God. You are suited for fellowship with God, which is not obvious in our world that we live in. It would have been obvious to Adam. It's not obvious in the world today because it's been so obscured by the curse as to be almost lost, that you are created for fellowship with God. In fact, it takes a supernatural work that's akin to raising the dead. That's how it's described in Scripture, to restore your fellowship with God. And so you read about something in the Word here that you're created for fellowship with God, which is not obvious and really can be found nowhere else except for in God's Word about our origins. One final thing about man's creation, and this is just kind of an interesting thing, which I feel is a lot of my message tonight, just kind of throwing out things that are sort of interesting side notes to this. The name of the first man was Adam. The name of the first woman was Eve. But the names are withheld in the telling of this story until after the fall. And Adam means man. And so when it's described in these chapters, like in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man, the Adam, because an Adam is a man. And so that's the way in which the name of Adam is kind of suppressed until later on in the story. But Adam, it comes from the word for ground. Adama is ground, that appears a number of times. And then Eve is actually Chava, which we've taken the hard-sounding consonant out of it, and we just have Eve. And that is the word for life. And so, and both of those words appear a number of times in Genesis 1 and 2, ground, which is where Adam's name comes from, and life, like when Adam was made a living soul. And so those two names, I think, describe ground and life. Adam and Eve describe or at least suggest something about the nature of man and his destiny as well. Okay, so back to our outline. We looked at what the earth's water source was not, verse 4 to 6, to sort of disorient you at the beginning of this description. We looked at the creation of man in verse 7, and now the perfect garden in verses 8 and 9. The Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Now, from the way that the rivers are going to be described later, we can deduce that Eden was an area within a continent. Although I think Eden was probably huge, the way it's described, because the river flows, waters Eden, and then when it leaves Eden, it divides into four rivers that water the earth. Where was Eden? And it says here in verse 8 that it was toward the east. The Lord planted a garden in Eden towards the east. And you might say, well, east of what? Well, Moses, when he wrote this and published this, so to speak, was at the entrance to the land of Israel. He was across from the plains of Jericho, and I think he means east of that. And so I think, and this is really just a guess or speculation, that the Garden of Eden was in Mesopotamia, was in where Babylon was, or Baghdad, was near Iraq. When we get to the flood, we'll talk about how that the land, which I think was all in one continent at this point, it was all in one place, it's going to be divided up. But the land that exists today, I think, is the same land that existed back then. The ocean floor is a different thing than the continental crust. And maybe I'll explain that a little bit more when we get into the flood. But my point is, I don't think that the location of Eden is under the ocean somewhere. It's on the land. But the land has all been reshaped. It's all been recontoured by the flood. It's been kind of bent out of recognition to what it used to look like. But it seems to me that the Garden of Eden was to the east of where Moses was, and perhaps in that place. Verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So these trees that the Lord God caused to grow in this beautiful garden are the food source, not crops, not farmland, certainly not meat, which doesn't come till much later. But it's these trees that are Adam's food source. And it's prevalent. The food is prevalent for him. The trees are both pleasing to the sight and also good for food. And we talked about a lot so far in this study how that the earth that the Lord created was like a sign showing not only that it couldn't have come about except that God had created it, but a sign showing what God is like. It's hard to imagine for us today, a world in which you can look around you and really see exactly what God is like. But that's the world that Adam lived in. Wherever he turned, he sees these beautiful, unimaginably beautiful trees, and he's able to see the character of God clearly revealed in abundance, in this life, this variety, this beauty, this lushness that surrounds him. He's not able not only to see it, but also to taste it. So the trees that are around him are beautiful in appearance and also are good for food in this special Garden of Eden. There's also two special trees in the Garden of Eden. They're both said to be in the middle of the garden. The tree of life, which is mentioned first. And the tree of life seems to have properties to sustain eternal life. And I don't know exactly what that would be like. You won't have to wonder if you belong to the Lord. You will eat from the tree of life. It's mentioned. It's going to be part of the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be for the healing of the nations. It's been suggested that the tree of life was like a species of trees, and I don't have a problem with that, especially the way it's described in the new heavens and the new earth. On either side of the river of the water of life, clear and crystal, was the tree of life. So it seems like it's a kind of tree, but if that's the case, it was at least all in one place. It's in the middle of the garden, so perhaps a grove of trees, which is the tree of life. And then the other tree that's mentioned is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think, unlike the tree of life, there's no special properties to this fruit. The Lord didn't create a venom or poison for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think what the title means is just simply the experience of good and evil. And we're going to see that Adam is forbidden to eat from this tree. And it's simply because of that, that it's the tree of the experience, not only of good, which Adam already experienced everywhere he turned, but also of evil. It's the tree of the knowledge by experience of good and evil, simply because it is forbidden, which makes it very much the same in effect as if it had been poisonous. But it's simply because God had forbidden it. And this is, we haven't come to the part about it being forbidden, but let me say about this tree that in abstaining from this tree was a special act of worship for Adam. We talked this morning about the difference between true worship and vain worship. And we finally settled on that true worship is worship according to the Word of God, worship believing in the Word of God. But this was perhaps this one prohibition, really the only prohibition that Adam was given, was a special act of worship simply to abstain from eating this tree that ought to have delighted Adam to not eat from this tree in obedience to the command of the Lord. So both of those trees, both of them are part of God's good creation that they're given, even though one of them is going to be forbidden to Adam. So we've seen what the earth's water source was not, then the creation of man, then the perfect garden, perfectly suited for man for life in fellowship with God. And then finally, fourthly, I should say, it's a five-point outline, what earth's water source was. And let me read that in verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. So a river flows out of Eden and then flows all around Eden to water the entire earth. It flows around Eden first when it comes out of its source, and making perhaps the water table, I guess you could say, high enough so all the trees that the Lord had created would be able to have water for their roots. And then when this river left Eden, it divided into four rivers that watered the whole earth, and then emptied each of these rivers into the ocean on perhaps this one large continent that the Lord first created. Now, what I've described there is Eden as a mountain, if you just follow the gravity of that. Perhaps the highest mountain on the earth, a mountain with a subterranean source of water that's given. So Eden is a mountain, it seems, probably a not very high mountain. And I say that because of the flood. The flood covered all the mountains of the earth. Also, the changes that went on created the real high mountains of the earth. It pushed them up. Before the flood, I think the mountains were really not very high compared to what we would call mountains, which I think would make for very meandering rivers if they're on this huge area, which is mostly flat, fairly level to what we would think of today. So I think these are really meandering rivers, and that's the verb that's used for these rivers. They go around, and I think they really went round and round. The rivers must have been very beautiful and perhaps created a very watery world, more watery than we would think of today, filled with life, unlike our rivers today. In the new heavens and the new earth, it says there's going to be no more sea, which I take to be just that there's going to be no more ocean. But there will be rivers. There will be a river which flows, and so perhaps we'll see something like this. The names that are given of the rivers, two of them are given to rivers today, and two of them are completely unknown. So let me read about these four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The word Pishon, it means to leap. It's the leaper river. It's not known. It's not connected to any other river name today. And so people have associated it with other rivers, but it's a total guess. People have associated it with the Indus River or the Ganges River. And then the land of Havilah, they've associated it either with Arabia or with India. It says that the land of Havilah, where this river flows, there's gold. And it speaks of this gold. Also, the onyx stone is the way that's been traditionally translated. Perhaps it's carnelian. And perhaps those are mentioned to say there's not just these precious jewels, but many precious jewels in this part of the world. And then the bdellium is mentioned, which is apparently it's a transparent aromatic gum or a sap of some kind. It's mentioned again in scripture. The manna in appearance was like this bdellium in the way that it appears. It was probably transparent like that. Verse 13. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And Gihon means to spring or a gusher or a springer. The spring underneath Jerusalem was called that, the Gihon spring. There's no known river for this, although some have associated it with the Nile, because Kush is Ethiopia. And currently the Nile, with its source in Africa, is really not a match for anything like that. And then the last two rivers. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And this is the Tigris River. It flows east of Ashur. It says the city of Ashur today, the Tigris River flows west of it. So perhaps it means the region of Assyria. And then finally, it just says simply the fourth river is the Euphrates, and that's a known river today. Well, how did these, the current rivers that are called the Tigris and the Euphrates, match up to these? Well, probably not very well. Of the four rivers that are given, we have rivers that can go with these names only for two of them, and two of them are totally lost to anything that we know of. And I think that's to show that we're not able to, that this world is sort of lost to us. There's an interesting idea that I wouldn't put a whole lot of weight on, but I'll read you it to you. And it's the idea that, you know, the Tigris and the Euphrates River today, their source is actually really far apart, both in the mountains of Armenia. But they empty quite close together into the Persian Gulf, which I think is where Eden was. And one commentary, I'll just read this, I thought it was an interesting thought, at least to consider. He says, maybe the reverse flow of the rivers suggests that paradise is beyond man's present experience. Their names affirm that there was a garden there, but maybe the insoluble geography is a way of saying that it is now inaccessible to, even unlocatable by, later man. So perhaps that's a sign that the Lord showed us that what we call the Euphrates and the Tigris, it seems as if their flow is even reversed from what it was. It probably doesn't match up quite very well to these rivers, what they were before. Okay, we've gone through the four parts of this outline. The last one, briefly, is the important prohibition, and this is how this section ends. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. It says that the Lord placed man in the Garden of Eden. It's said that before already, but this time it uses a different word for it, and it's the word for rest, to rest something on something, is to place it on something. And so it uses a word for rest. It's the same as Noah's name. Noah's name means rest, and it's the same as the word that's used here. So God took the man and rested him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so this is a rest with work, and that's what God created man for, is a rest with work. Work is not part of the curse. Work to survive, or work to put food in your mouth, is a part of the curse. And so Adam worked at this time, but work in a very different sense than what we're used to. His work was to rule. His work was to have dominion over the animals and to work and to keep the garden. And it's a work that we just don't do. So we just don't know a whole lot about that kind of work today. Verse 16, and here's this prohibition. He put him in the garden to work it, and he gave him this one prohibition. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For then in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, there's two words here that are repeated twice. And this is a Hebrew way of emphasizing things, and it's done in the same way. It's eating to eat and dying to die. And those are put twice. So from any tree of the garden, you may eat. And that's why your translation has some kind of adverb there, some kind of freely is what you may eat freely. You may surely eat just whatever. You're free to eat whatever. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will die. You will surely die. And so just as sure as Adam was able to eat from any of the trees of the Garden of Eden, so surely was he to die when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, one final thing about this prohibition of the Lord, he uses the word day in here. For in the day that you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And I alluded to this already, but I don't think this refers to a 24-hour day. What he's saying is, in the time of your eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die in that time. Adam died 930 years after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not on that day, but in the time of his eating from that tree, he died. And just as you'd say, in the day of FDR or in the day of Abraham Lincoln, in the time of his eating, in the day of his eating, he died from it. Now, this is often understood as a 24-hour day. In the day, that particular day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And what's often said, according to that understanding, is two things that you won't hear me teach. You might hear others teach it. And let me just talk about these two things, two ideas that go with that. One is the idea that God mercifully relented from what he said when the disobedience actually came about. So he said, in the day, in the 24-hour period that you eat from it, you will die. But when the disobedience came about, he gave an altered punishment. He gave a commuted sentence. I think not only is that not what it means when he says, in the day you will eat from it, you will die in the first place, but it's also not true that the Lord changed what he said when it actually took place. He fulfilled what he said exactly as stated, and that's true of all of God's threats of punishment, and it's important for us to know. A second thing that goes with that idea that this day is actually a 24-hour day that Adam was to die in, that often goes along with it, is the idea that Adam died spiritually, but not physically, on that specific day, that specific 24-hour day, which is probably true, that he died spiritually on that specific day that he ate from it. But I think that's not what this means primarily. I think the death, and that's we know that from other scriptures, but I don't think that's what's meant here, and that's not what's threatened here. The death that's threatened here is the same death that's fulfilled in chapter 5 and verse 5, where it says that all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And it's also the same death that is described in chapter 3 and verse 19, where the Lord says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so that's the death that is being spoken of here. It has many implications, of course. One who dies in that way is one who has died spiritually, and so it has many implications. But I think the death that's threatened here is not something implicit later on in the text, but it's something that's actually described later on in the text when it happens exactly as the Lord threatened. So it's an important prohibition, and I would say what marks this command, this prohibition, the most to me is its simplicity. It's a very simple task. Don't eat from this one tree. Very simple task. It's the kind of task that you would give to a child. Don't eat from this one specific tree. And it's stated in a very simple way. It's stated in the way that you would give it to a child. You may surely eat from any tree in the garden, but from this one tree you may not eat from it, lest this terrible consequence should take place. So Adam, I'm sure in his capabilities, he's way more capable than we would ever imagine or hope to be. But the command that he's given is a child's command. And it's one given in a childlike way. And it's one in which he's going to utterly fail. So God created man. He put him in an unimaginably beautiful place, perfectly suited for life in fellowship with God. And he gave him one important and clear and simple prohibition. It's still day six as we conclude, and next time his world is going to be made even more perfect by the addition of a wife. And then shortly after that, the time after that, we're going to see that this perfect world that Adam inhabited at the beginning is all going to unravel. It's all going to be spoiled, and it's going to exist afterwards only in ruins, all because of Adam's sin. And so that's what's to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd impress on us the importance of sin, the importance of obedience, the importance of your word, also your goodness in making provision for us in your creation and in making provision for us in your salvation. We pray that you'd fix our eyes on the things of you, the things of Christ, as you fix our ears on what your word tells us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.